Welcome to City Church's podcast, and thanks for joining us. Open up a Bible and listen in. And now, here's today's message.
You know, you can often get a clearer and a better glimpse of a person's character when you see how they act and they respond in stressful situations. Isn't that true? Now, and even more so, can you see and get a better glimpse and clear glimpse of someone's character when you look back through the pages of history and actually see in hindsight how they lived out their final moments of life. You know, it's been a little over a month and a half since Kobe Bryant, possibly the most iconic basketball player in our generation, he tragically passed away with eight others in a helicopter crash. And it was a tragedy that the world felt, and especially here in Southern California, being that Kobe led the Lakers to five NBA championships. You know, we all felt somehow connected. And as the love and the condolences started pouring in, we started to get a better glimpse of the character of Kobe off the basketball court. And we started to learn, how kind-hearted and benevolent this guy was. And even more so, 2 weeks ago at his memorial service at the Staples Center, I don't know if you guys caught some of that, but his best friend, Rob Pelinka, he's the current general manager of the Lakers right now, he gave a eulogy, and he let us in on more of the character of Kobe Bryant by sharing their last text exchange together that they had. And it was just minutes before the crash happened. You see, Pelinka said that he was in church at the time that Bryant texted him on that fateful Sunday morning. And usually he doesn't check his text messages in church, which I would advise you guys to do too. But he felt a little nudge to check it this time, and he was glad that he did. And it was Kobe, and he responded. Kobe texted him, and he was asking Rob if he knew of a certain baseball agent in California. Brian explained that he was trying to set up a young girl with a baseball internship. And Pelinka, he responded, yeah, I know who this person is, and you know what, I'll help, I'll try to set things up and make things happen. And just a few minutes later, he was texting from the helicopter. The helicopter crashed, and Kobe and his daughter Gianna and seven others tragically died. Now, we get a better sense and a clearer picture from this story that Rob Pelinka shared, of the character of Kobe Bryant, the way that he lived his final moments of life. Kobe said this, Pelinka said this of Kobe. Kobe's last human act was heroic. He wanted to use his platform to bless and shape a young girl's future. Kobe lived to make other people's lives better. You know, this is the most iconic basketball player of our generation. He had all the money in the world, and he didn't have to do what he did, but he used his platform to help other people. As Rob said, he lived to make other people's lives better. And oftentimes, this is true, where when we look back through the pages of history of how someone lived their last moments of life, we get a clearer picture of who they are, who they were. And so today, we're going to do that same thing. We're going to look at the final moments of another hero that also used his life to make other people's lives better. And we're going to glean from the lessons that we'll learn from this. We're looking at the final moments of Jesus' freedom. Now, we are going to be taking a look at Jesus' last moments before he was arrested. And the title of this message today is The Last Actions of a True Hero. The final moments of Jesus' freedom before he was arrested and ultimately taken to the cross, it reveals a deeper level of insight into Jesus' character. And from it, we're going to glean wisdom and lessons in how we respond to it. And so the text that we are going to cover today is in John chapter 18, verse 1 through 12, Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Now, before we read, I want to give you guys some background. We're back in our Gospel of John series that we started last year, and we're going to be in it until Resurrection Sunday and Easter. And so we are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, simply reading the text, and we're going to expound on what it says, and we're going to glean lessons from it and from what we learn. And so the events that we are covering today happened right after the Last Supper. This was Jesus' final night before he was crucified. And Jesus led his disciples from the upper room where they had the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, minus Judas, of course. And we learned from Pastor Kyle last week, he read the first two verses of chapter 18. We learned that one, that to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you had to pass a place called the Brook of Kidron. And two, that this place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was a familiar place to Jesus and his disciples. It was a place that they frequented a lot to connect with the Father, to pray. And so there's significance. Firstly, John mentions the Brook of Kidron in verse 1. Now, it's very important to know that everything that John references and specifically names, there's a purpose for it. And so this is the purpose of this. The time that this was happening was the Jewish Passover. So people would be celebrating Passover. They would be offering up blood sacrifices in the temple. Now, from the temple, there was a channel that flowed from the altar that went directly into the Brook of Kidron. And so at the moment when Jesus passed over with his disciples, it still would have been red with the blood of the sacrifices that were being made. And so this is significant because it would have foreshadowed what Jesus was about to embark on and do and offering his life as a sacrifice. And secondly, we learned that this place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was a familiar place that Jesus and his disciples went to regularly. And it's important to know that Jesus knew what Judas was doing. Judas was coming to betray him, and Jesus knew what was going to happen. And yet, he still went to the garden. He wasn't trying to run. He wasn't trying to hide. He knew that Judas knew exactly where he was going. And he was embracing what was about to happen. And so let's jump into the scripture. And before we do, I'm going to pray for what we're about to read. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture that you left us, that we can learn more about your character and that we can glean wisdom from your actions, Lord. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you let us hear the things that you want us to hear and know the things that you want us to know so that we can respond the way you want us to respond? In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 18, verse 1 to 12. Now, if you got a Bible, you can turn there. If you got a cell phone or a mobile device, just download that YouVersion app and you can swipe there. We're going to start at chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, it's very important to understand what is happening here, the main events of this story. Now, that's why in small group, we ask you guys to summarize a portion of scripture in your own words. Because when you can briefly explain something, you're better able to understand the main events. I call it the 10-second version, right? So if you can explain this in 10 seconds, you grasp the main points. So here is the 10-second version of this. Are you ready? It was the Last Supper. Jesus took his friends, his disciples, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas gets a bunch of soldiers to arrest him. Jesus asks the soldiers, "Hey, who are you here for?" They say, "Jesus." And he says, "I am he." All the soldiers supernaturally fall to their faces. And then he says, if you're after me, let my friends go. And then Peter takes out a sword and he swings at a guy and he chops off his ear. Jesus reprimands him and says, "Hey, this is part of God's will." and he gets arrested. And that's basically what happened here, right? And it's important that we understand the events of this short, the short significant events that happened, because in them we're going to observe three characteristics of Jesus that we're going to learn from. Now, if you came in here, you got a note sheet, helps you follow along with the message, and this is your first point on the note sheet. Three characteristics we see of Jesus during his arrest, and number one is this. We see that Jesus is the all-powerful deity. Jesus is the all-powerful deity. In his final moments of freedom, Jesus, he declares that he is God. He is a deity, and he demonstrates his power. He did? Where did that happen? You know, many people miss this. Let's read it again from verse 4. Check it out. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them. Now, first off, check this out. He knows there's a group of soldiers coming. The soldiers, they think that they're preparing for Jesus to run and hide. And so they bring torches and they bring weapons. But instead, Jesus does the exact opposite. He sees them and he steps forward to them. And he's the one who confronts them and asks them the question. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" And verse 5 says, "Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." His response is key. Many people miss this significance of what he said in his response because they don't understand the original biblical Greek that the Bible was written in. When he said, "I am he," it was actually simply, "I am." You know, Bible translators, they added the "he" afterwards because they thought it would make more sense in the languages that they were translating to, but it was never meant to have that "he" afterwards. It was simply, "I am." For you grammar buffs, it was a simple standalone "I am" phrase without a predicate nominative that follows it. Now, that sounds like alien to some of us, but in the Greek, it's simply translated "ego emi." I am. And we talked about this in a sermon before, that any time that phrase, ego emi, I am, is presented alone as a standalone phrase without a predicate nominative following it, it is referring to the sacred name of God, Yahweh. If you remember, in Exodus, Moses was confronted by a burning bush, and God spoke to Moses, giving him the vision to set my people free from Egypt. And Moses asks God, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God, for the first time in human history, reveals his name to Moses, and he says in Exodus 3, verse 14, "Tell them, I am who I am, sent you, ego emi." And right there in the garden, Jesus invokes the sacred name of God and attributes it to himself again. You see, this was not the first time that he has done this. In the Gospel of John, he actually does it three times. And this was the third time that Jesus takes the sacred name of God and attributes to himself. The second time that this happened, we talked about this in John chapter 8, verse 58, this happened in the temple. The religious leaders were arguing with Jesus, and Jesus told them, "Your great patriarch Abraham saw the day that I would be here, and he rejoiced." And then the religious leaders were like, wait, Abraham? The patriarch Abraham who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago? Dude, you're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? And then Jesus says this, verse 58. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Ego emi. That was the second time that John records Jesus taking the sacred name of God and attributing to himself. Now, the religious leaders, they knew what he was doing, and they completely flipped their lids because their reaction was in the response. It says in verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. See, the religious leaders completely knew what he was saying. It was blasphemy, and the penalty for blasphemy is death. And so this is why it justified Jesus being arrested in the garden, because he needed to be punished for blaspheming the name of God. And so that's why they sent the temple guards and Roman soldiers so that they can arrest him and that Jesus would pay the penalty for that. But check this out. Jesus, in that time in the temple, he slipped away supernaturally, right? But this time in the garden, he didn't. Instead, he invokes the sacred name of God. He says, "I am." And he shows a dramatic show of force and power. You see, he said, when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, after he said, "I am," the entirety of the Roman soldiers and the mob that came to arrest him fell on their faces. The word that Jesus spoke was followed by power. He says, I am God. And then he makes the entire detachment of Roman soldiers, battle-hardened Roman soldiers, fall on their faces. That is a dramatic display of power. So how do we respond to this? Well, this is the next point in your note sheets. Our response to this is we can know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus claimed and proved to be God. There are certain people that say that Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. Well, those people are dead wrong because they haven't read the Bible correctly. He does it multiple times, and this is an example of it. And this is what separates Jesus and Christianity from all other world religions. You see, all other world religious leaders, from Buddha to Confucius to Muhammad, they all say the same thing. Follow me, and I will show you the way to find God. But Jesus does something completely different and separates himself from all other world religions. He says, no, no, no. I am God, and I am the way, and I am here to find you. I am here to find you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the thing that separates Christianity from all other world religions and makes Christianity rise above them. Because all other world religions, they say this, that in order for you to find God and get to heaven, your good works need to outweigh your bad works so that the scales of your life are tipped in favor of the good works that you have done. And then you got to pray that God will have mercy on you so that you will be led into heaven. But Jesus does something completely different. And he the problem with that kind of thinking is that God is a holy God. He's perfect. So that means that not even a little ounce or a little grain of sin can be around his presence. So it doesn't matter if you live like Mother Teresa or you live like Gandhi, that little grain of sin that you have in your life when you lied to your mama when you were 7 years old is enough to disqualify you from being in the presence of a holy, perfect God. But this is what Jesus does. Jesus says, I am God, and I am the first to ever live a perfect, sinless life. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a deal with you. I will trade your sinfulness for my righteousness, so that you can have the righteousness of Christ and that you can be in the presence of a holy Father. Now that is incredible, that God would make that exchange with us. Now how should we respond to that? Well, we should respond to that like the disciples did the first time that Jesus took the sacred name of God and attributed it to himself. See, I told you that John recorded it three times that Jesus did that. The third time was in the garden, which we just read when he got arrested. The second time was in the temple when they wanted to stone him. But the first time happened in John chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. Now, you guys know this story. The disciples, they were in a boat, and there was a storm raging, and they were scared. And then all of a sudden, they see something in the distance walking on the water. And they got even more scared. And John records in John chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus was walking in the water, and he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, in biblical Greek, is ego emi, I am. He invoked the sacred name of God the first time right here. And the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's account of this story, he records their response to it when Jesus walked on water. Matthew 14, verse 33, after Jesus calmed the storm and jumped in the boat after he walked to it on water, The disciples said, then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, this was the first time ever that the disciples acknowledged that Jesus was God. So, how should we respond? Well, you got two options. You could either reject God, like the Pharisees did in the temple, or you could accept God. You could accept Jesus as God and as Lord and worship him. You see, there is no third option. You cannot say that, oh, Jesus was just a nice guy, a good guy with good teachings. That doesn't exist because he was either the Lord or he was not. And so how should we respond? We should respond like the disciples and believe in Jesus and worship him as our Lord. Now, the second characteristic that we see of Jesus during the night that he was arrested is this. It's the next point in your note sheets. Jesus, the protector. Jesus the protector. See, Jesus demonstrates his power not only to prove that he is God, but also to protect the ones that he loves. In verse 6, chapter 18, he says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those that you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus' final act of freedom was to protect the ones that he loved. He was a protector. He demonstrated this show of power, this show of force, not only to prove that he was God, but also to protect his friends. It was a show of force. He was flexing to this Roman army that came to arrest him. Now, the U.S. Air Force, they have a maneuver called a show of force. It's a protocol that they do, and they've done this a lot in Iraq and Afghanistan. If they see a potential combatant, what they will do is they will fly really low and really fast right over that potential combatant. And I don't know if you guys have ever been to an air show and felt the roar of a jet engine. It rocks you to your core more than the subs here at church. It is frightening. It's awesome. And so they do that to warn people, that potential combatant, hey, we got our eyes on you. Don't do anything stupid or you're going to have a bad day. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Let me give you some perspective what Jesus did here. Judas arrives with a band of soldiers and temple guards, right? The word for band of soldiers is the word spurion. A spurion is a tenth of a Roman legion. So at this time, at this place, it was most likely consisting of upwards of 200 to 500 Roman soldiers. See, Rome did not play around when stomping out rebellions. They just did a few days earlier before, and they imprisoned a group of rebels, one of them being a guy named Barabbas. That name sounds familiar because later on, Barabbas would be released in place of Jesus in the trial. And so Rome did not play around with stopping out rebellions. They brought a lot of dudes there because they knew that if this Jesus guy was claiming to be a king that wasn't Caesar, well, we're gonna stomp out this rebellion quickly. And so there was upwards of 200 battle-hardened Roman soldiers there along with temple guards. And what does Jesus do? With a simple word, I am. He makes them fall to their faces. That is a significant show of force. And he did it to protect his friends. He did it and it says here, he told his captors, he told the people that came to arrest him in verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go. Let these men go. Speaking of his disciples, see, Jesus was still the one in control. He was still the one calling the shots and giving out the commands. Now, at this point, many of the disciples might have fled and got away. You see, Jesus was staying true to his word. He said in chapter 17 that he wouldn't lose not one of the ones that he was given. And so he fulfilled this guarantee by voluntary surrender of his life for the lives of his disciples. He was protecting them. Now, then Peter, oh, good old Peter, he does something dumb again. Peter, does anybody have a friend who just seemingly says and does the wrong things all the time at the wrong time, you know, where they're probably hotheads or they don't have control over their emotions. You know, if you're sitting next to them right now, don't point them out. If you can't think of somebody, it's probably you. I'm just saying. But, you know, when you act and you say things out of emotion, uncontrolled emotion, they generally don't help the situation. They generally make things worse. Well, that was Peter in this situation. See, verse 10, it says, then Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Now, first off, okay, Peter, this was not a strategically smart move. There was upwards of 200 to 500 soldiers there, and they were vastly outnumbered, all right? Two, Peter was clearly not trained to wield a sword. We know this because he missed. He was aiming for the guy's throat, and he hit him in the ear, all right? Thank God Peter had bad aim, so he didn't kill anybody. And thirdly, this was a horrible idea because that swing of the sword just escalated the situation and justified the use of deadly force. You see, Peter just tried to chop the head off of a temple servant, and so the soldiers around him would have been completely justified in striking back. And these battle-hardened Roman soldiers would not have missed like Peter did. And so Peter's life was in danger. See, Peter was acting on his own desires, outside of the will of God. Sometimes we find ourselves in the same situation. We're followers of Jesus, right? But sometimes we do things out of our own desires, out of our own sinful wants, and we ultimately make things worse. But We have a God who is a protector. Now watch how Jesus redeems this situation and miraculously de-escalates this grave situation for Peter. And it's recorded in Luke's gospel of this same account of Jesus' arrest. Luke chapter 22, verse 51, it records that Jesus goes up to this enemy that just got his ear chopped off, and it says that he touched his ear and healed him. He performed a miracle right there and then for two purposes. One, to protect Peter's life by righting his wrong, because Peter would have been struck dead right there on the spot if Jesus did not intervene. And two, he uses this miracle to show compassion towards an enemy. He's practicing what he preached about loving your enemies. And Jesus does this right here by healing this man's ear. Now check out how far this redemption of this situation potentially goes. All right, in the gospel account, John records the name of this servant who got his ear chopped off. We know that this guy's name was Malchus. Now remember, I said that whatever is written in the gospels that John writes specifically, it's there for a purpose. There's a reason for it. Now, when John wrote this gospel, he was writing it to the early church. He was writing it to the early church to read. And specific names are placed into these gospel writings because either the early church community knew the person personally, or they had access to that person. So it was like saying, hey, yeah, the guy who got his ear chopped off, it was Malchus. Yeah, go ask him. You can actually see the scar. He'll show it to you. Right, so it's completely feasible that Malchus, his name was included in John's gospel because he was known in the Christian community. So this Malchus guy may have possibly became a Jesus follower later on. How amazing is that? That Jesus could take a mess of a situation that Peter made and redeem it for the good. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to Jesus being our protector? And this is the next point in your note sheets. Our response is that we can trust that Jesus will protect those that love and follow him. Jesus is a protector, and he will protect those, his followers. He will protect those that he loves. He will protect those that love him, even if it means protecting you from yourself. See, Peter, he made a mess of a situation. He needed to be protected from his own bad decisions. Now look, God is the God that will redeem every situation, and he will turn it around for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Peter made a mess of a situation, right? But God will sometimes let you make a mess of your life so that he can change and turn your mess into a message that will ultimately bring others closer to him. You see, no matter how bad the situations in life look, no matter how bad the circumstances in your life look, know that God is your protector and he is there. You see, Peter was motivated to do this because he was scared, because of fear. Fear of things getting out of hand. Things were out of control. And so Peter was motivated, you know what, I got to take things under my control and take this sword and swing. But you know what? Hindsight's 20/20. He didn't have to do that because when we look back, we know that Jesus was in control of the situation the whole time, the entire time. He had nothing to fear. And that's true of you and whatever circumstance or situation that you're going through right now. God is in control. God is in full control. And you can trust and rest that if you are his follower that loves him, he will be there to protect you and turn whatever situation you're in into the good. You don't have to act out of fear anymore. We have a protector. His name is Jesus. Now, I want to take a side note right now. I'm gonna veer off a little bit because right now I want to address the fear that is going on in the world. Right, there's a lot of fear that's happening right now, specifically because of the coronavirus epidemic that's going on. And I just read something that said that actually the fear of the virus is worse than the virus itself. It's causing people to live irrationally and do some crazy things. Like there's panic buying going on right now. I don't know if you guys been to Costco. It's a madhouse where people are buying random things like toothpaste. Come on, toothpaste? That's not gonna stop the virus. I'm just letting you know. Listen, you don't have to live in fear because God is there. He will protect us, right? You don't have to live in fear, but same time, you don't want to live foolishly. You want to live with wisdom, okay? And so I'm gonna give you guys two tips that will wise tips that will help coronavirus-proof your life. Now, all right, I know a thing or two about airborne infectious diseases. Because when I was a missionary, I contracted the world's most deadliest airborne infectious disease. It's 4 times more lethal than coronavirus, and I survived. I had to go through 48 days of quarantine, but that's a story for another sermon that I will share later. But I learned a thing or two about airborne infectious diseases. Now, I asked my doctors and numerous doctors, how are you guys not getting sick? And you guys are around us all the time. What's going on here? And they've shared to me two simple things that they all practice. And my wife's in the medical field, and her coworkers, they rarely get sick, and they practice the same two things. And I'm going to share it to you right now. Are you guys ready? It's really simple. Number one, don't touch your face until you wash your hands. Don't touch your eyes, your nose, or your mouth. You see, bacteria gets into your system through your eyes, your nose, and your mouth. So don't touch them until you wash your hands. Now, I like what a Texas public service announcement said. I don't know if it's real, but I thought it was funny. I'm going to try a Texas accent. It said, wash your hands like you just cut a batch of jalapenos, and you got to adjust your contacts. I sound like George Bush there. Well, he's Texas, so I get it. But right? I mean, if you got to adjust your contact lenses and you just cut a batch of avocados, jalapenos, you are going to wash your hands really thoroughly. So wash it. Wash your hands really well. Now, a tip that a doctor shared with me, wash your hands outwardly. If you wash them inwardly, guess what? You're just bringing the germs right back to it. So wash your hands outwardly, okay? And you people with glasses, you guys have to do this even more because there's a 40% chance, a greater chance that you will get bacteria in your system because you have unknown habits where you touch your glasses and you rub your eyes. So be more aware, people with glasses. Don't touch your eyes, your nose, and your mouth until you wash your hands. The second thing is this, super simple as well. And all the doctors do this and they rarely get sick. Keep a 6-foot distance from sick people. A 6-foot distance. And if you are sick yourself, keep your distance. Keep a 6-foot distance because the effectiveness of airborne diseases drops drastically after 6 feet. So keep your distance from if you do those two things, man, it will be way more wiser than buying all the toothpaste out at Costco. I promise you that. Now look, I know we're a church community, right? And we greet each other and say hi and give hugs and high fives. I'm going to make this not weird for everybody right now, okay? As one of the pastors here at City Church, I give you permission to call air hug, all right? So if someone's coming in for a hug, you can just air hug, all right? Or you can give them a fist bump, right? Give them a fist bump. Don't give them your fingers. You need your fingers, right? All right, so just give them a fist bump. Or you can just give them the namaste. Now, don't write me emails. I'm not talking about yoga. I'm saying, nah, I'm going to stay over here, all right? So you don't need to get so close to everybody. I'm just saying, okay? So do those two things. It will drastically decrease your chances of catching any virus or any disease. Now, I'm going to repeat what Pastor Kyle talked about, our protocol here at the church for if things get worse. We want to follow the advice of the CDC and the Surgeon General, what they tell us to do. And that's why you saw outside there's a sign there that says, if you're sick, just stay home. Look, if you're sick, it's okay to stay home. We love you, but we can love you through the live stream. That's why we have the live stream, all right? So if you're sick, stay home. But what we're going to do here as a church, and I'll reiterate what Pastor Kyle said, is that if a local school closes down because of coronavirus, we're going to follow suit and do the same thing. And we're still going to engage everybody through live stream, through social media, and different other technologies. So we're ready for this. It's all right. Things are still going to roll. We're going to be fine. We even got our giving happening through the app, so you can continue tithing from your home. It's all right. Everything's going to be fine. So that's what we're going to do. So you don't need to live in panic. You don't need to live in fear. You need to live in prayer. And you need to know that you have a God that is our protector. And I'm going to pray right now. I want to take a moment to just pray for everybody here for a prayer of protection. All right? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, for every single person in this room that you would supernaturally protect them, Lord, that you will supernaturally give them an N95 mask around their face, Lord, that they will not get sick from coronavirus. In the name of Jesus, you are a protector, and we claim that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So don't live in fear, all right? Live wisely, live practically, do those two things. Don't touch your face till you wash your hands and keep a 6-foot distance. You guys are going to be fine, all right? So moving on. The last characteristic that we see of Jesus from the night of his arrest is this. Number three, Jesus the meek. Jesus the meek. Jesus exemplified meekness. See, he tells Peter in verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The all-powerful deity in the end of the night was bound in chains. But it was not the chains that bound him where he exemplified meekness. It was when he said in verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Now, let me explain this. First, I want to explain what meekness is. Today's definition of meekness, it's lost its definition. We think that meekness is weakness, but tell your neighbor that weakness ain't meekness. Wait, did I say that right? Meekness ain't weakness. Let's try that again. Tell your neighbor, meekness ain't weakness. All right, so meekness is not weakness. You see, in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek. The word for meek here is the word praus, and it means strength under control. Strength under control, far from being weak. The Greek army would use this word praus, meek, to describe a war horse. You see, when a wild stallion, when they were training horses for their cavalry, they would take wild stallions. Now, look, a wild stallion is a symbol of strength. It's a beautiful beast, but it is beneficial to nobody untamed. And so they would spend 6 months training their horses for their cavalry. And the Greek army would then afterwards sort the horses into different categories. Some would just be discarded because they couldn't be tamed, they couldn't be trained. Some passed a certain level of being tamed, and they were able to be used for different things like pulling things or carrying burdens and loads. But only a few of the horses graduated into the category of a war horse. And those that were described as able to be a war horse, they were described with the word praus, meek. See, the war horse had power under authority. It had strength under control. A war horse's strength was never lost. Its speed, its agility, it was never lost. It was just brought, able to bring its nature under the control of a master. And it would now respond to the slightest touch of its master. It would stand in the face of the chaos of battle. It would thunder into war, and it would stop at a whisper. It was meek. It was meek. You see, the biblical meaning of meekness is not weakness. It's rather exercising God's strength under his control. See, true power is the ability to use force, but instead use gentleness. See, it's taking that moral high ground. I love what Theodore Roosevelt said of his philosophy of big stick diplomacy. He said, speak softly, but carry a big stick. That you could have the ability to respond and retaliate, except you choose to use gentleness instead. You know, gentleness will solve a problem far greater than violence. Usually, the use of force will generally bring problems and make things worse. And we see this with Peter's response. He used uncontrolled power, and he lashed out with his sword. And now, his motives might have been right. His motives, he wanted to protect Jesus, right? But his methods were wrong because he used uncontrolled force, and it ended up making the situation worse and it getting out of hand. So he did not practice being meek. Now, although it isn't necessarily wrong to pray that our circumstances change, but we need to be careful that our desire for that change does not supersede our desire for what God wants, right? It is important to note that even if we have the ability that we can change our circumstances, it's not always necessarily the case that we should. And Jesus demonstrates this right here. Jesus demonstrates meekness at its highest potential, not in accepting the Roman chains that bound him, but in accepting the Father's cup that he was assigned to drink. See, in Matthew's gospel, he records more, he gives us more insight on the event of Jesus' arrest, and he lets us know what happened the moments before Jesus' arrest, and he tells us that Jesus was praying. He spent that time in prayer. And Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus' prayer was this. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew how difficult the upcoming task of the cross was going to be. And his human side said and requested, oh, Lord, if there's another way, can it pass from me? But at the end of this prayer, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, Lord. And that is true meekness, submission of one's will to the will of the Father, to want and do what God the Father wants and wants you to do. See, Jesus was focused on a greater purpose. He was focused on a greater purpose, and that purpose was love. That purpose was love. Though he was led away in chains, it was not the chains that bound him. It was love that bound him. Love for the Father is what bound Jesus. Love for you and I is what bound Jesus, that he would go to the cross. You see, Jesus, he practiced meekness, and he submitted his will to the Father, and a greater purpose was accomplished, the salvation of the world. So how do we respond to Jesus' meekness? And this is the last point in your note sheets. Our response is this, that we can do greater things when we submit to the Father's will. We can do greater things when we submit to the Father's will. Submission. I'm going to break down what the word submission means. Submission. Sub means to place under. Mission is your goal or your will. So submission means to take your will and place it under someone else's. See, we all have a will. We all have a want to accomplish great things in life. See, nobody graduates and says, oh, you know what, I want to accomplish lame things in life. I want to accomplish bad things in life. No, that doesn't happen. We all have an inbuilt drive for improvement, for excellence. We have a little bit of Mamba mentality in us all, right? And I want to propose to you that you will accomplish the greatest things in your life, and they will come to you only when you place your will under the Father's will, when you submit your will to God's will. You see, when we learn to stop acting on our own strength to accomplish our own desires, we can submit our strength and place it under the control of the Father, like a good war horse. When we do that, when we submit our strength and our will to the will of the Father, that's when God will do incredible things in your life, and where he can accomplish greater things than you can ever imagine. And so it's following Jesus' example of meekness that we let our power subside so that God's power can rise up within us. Now, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "For my power is made perfect in weakness, says the Lord. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See, because when you let Christ's power rise up in you, when you let God use you and you rest on his strength, that's when God uses you to change the world and change the world around you. Now, this is most evident in Acts chapter 1. It's a prime example. The early church, the first church, they waited and they rested until the Holy Spirit empowered them. And God used them to change the course of human history. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We are the ends of the earth here, right now. The fact that we have our meeting in a church in Anaheim, California, this is the fulfillment of what this word says, because this was spoken to a small group of people on the other side of the world, in the Middle East. And God said, "Hey, if you wait for my power, I'm going to use you to change the course of human history." And we are evidence of that actually happened. And so that's what they did. It was through God's power, not their own power. Because they were meek, they submitted to the will of the Father. They submitted to the power of the Father, and God used them to change the world. And so in conclusion, in Jesus' final act of freedom, on the night that he was arrested, he exemplified characteristics of a hero. One, he claimed and proved that he was God. Two, he showed that he was a protector. And three, he exemplified meekness to its highest potential. And so let us learn from the last actions of a true hero so that we can live better lives and better please God with our life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you set for us, for the character that you left for us to model. God, we want to follow you. We want to worship you. We want to thank you for making a way, Lord. Lord, and whatever category that we fall in, maybe some of us need to practice meekness in our life, Lord. Would you help us with that? Some of us need to learn how to submit our will so that it is in line with your will, Lord. Or maybe some of us need to give up fear in our life. Lord, would you help us with that, Lord? Would you teach us how we can better trust you, that we could have faith and not fear, Lord, that we can trust you, that you are our protector, and we don't have to live in panic, but we could live in prayer, Lord. Or, Lord, maybe we're in that first category, that first characteristic where you want us to recognize that you are Lord. You want us to recognize that you are who you said you are, that you are God. And the only way to respond to that is to worship you. Lord, if someone in here hasn't done that, Lord, would you start tugging on their heart? And if that's you, if God's pulling on your heart right now, that where he's saying, hey, this section of your life, you have not made me Lord of it, or you haven't made me Lord, you haven't trusted me as Lord. If that's you, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer right now that you can settle this right now, right here. That you can know that if you passed away today, that you would be able to be in the presence of the Father, because Jesus would trade his righteousness for your sinfulness. So if that's you, just pray these simple words. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for doing things my own way. Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to lead me, Lord, to take the steering wheel of my life. God, forgive me. Holy Spirit, would you fill me? Would you empower me? I love you. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before you sign off, you can listen to more great messages on City Church's website at lovehopecity.com. Or if you have a question, send us an email at hello@lovehopecity.com. Come see us any Sunday at 701 West Broadway, Anaheim, California. Check the website for times and services.